And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and you can find this on page 1029, if you're working out of the Pew Bible, 1029. If you've been looking ahead, you recognize that today marks a serious transition from the narratives of Daniel, the stories that we're all very familiar with, to the prophetic parts of the book of Daniel. As one young person said recently, the trippy parts of Daniel. And that is probably an apt description. And commonly what happens at this point is either we just skip ahead to the minor prophets or all the way to the New Testament, or what some branches of the church have done is completely obsess on these next few chapters. And what we're trying to do is to propose a third way where we neither skip this because it's difficult, and we're going to be honest that it is difficult, and we don't become obsessed with it where we think that this is now somehow the ruling paradigm for everything we do in the church. We have to get in the middle of these two things. And I put in your outline a quote from Matthew Henry, and this is in the bulletin, that I think properly summarizes the attitude we should have. He says, "The six former chapters of this book were historical. We now enter with fear and trembling upon the six latter, which are prophetical, wherein are many things dark and hard to understand, which we dare not positively determine the sense of, and yet many things plain and profitable, which I trust God will enable us to make good use of." I don't think you could say it any better than that. It is with fear and trembling that we go into this section, not with the hope that we'll understand every detail perfectly, but that we will learn enough, that we will profit from this, because after all, God put this in His Scripture, and it was for a reason. And that reason wasn't to send us to our, you know, secret decoder rings to figure things out. It was so we could live in this world as His servants. Now, you must understand, all of chapter 7 is one vision. So your homework this week is you need to read this all at once. Just because of the constraints of time, and because we're going to really work through the parts of the vision probably over several weeks, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses this morning, and we'll focus in on there. But as we work through it all, we'll put all the pieces together. So let's begin our reading now at verse 1 of chapter 7. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. I'm sure it's all clear to you. We can just close up the books and go home. But in His grace, we hope to unpack just a little bit of what's going on and help us think about this. This past week, I was introduced to a new term. Probably it's not that new. I'm always a little bit behind. But the term was a snowplow or bulldozer parent. And so it seems that replacing the well-known helicopter parent, the parent that's always hovering over the children, getting involved in everything, is now the bulldozer parent, who goes before the parent, the child, and just wipes away all obstacles so that the child can walk on level ground. And so I was hearing about examples of parents coming to college advising offices saying, you know, I'm going to straighten out my child's schedule here. And parents sort of jumping into the fray to prevent their child from ever having to struggle or, God forbid, actually fail at something. And of course, we understand there's a temptation to want to live life in a sort of denial of reality kind of a way, where we just try to live as if these obstacles aren't actually real. Because what's going to happen is eventually the child has to go out, will face problems, will have disappointments, and then sometimes, you know, the wheels completely fall off. In this article I was reading, it talked about a young child who, in a basketball game, so this isn't a really severe issue, but this is what happens to a young child. He fouled out of the game and then proceeded to completely melt down as his dad yelled from the stands, "It's not your fault. They did this to you," right? You know, that none of those, but they did this to you, right? It's mind-boggling, right? But at some point, we have to face reality. And I fear that sometimes, even in the Christian life, we find ourselves drawn to kind of an unreal picture of the world that we would like to live in because it's more comfortable. And we can find ourselves saying, when some unexpected tragedy happens in our life, an illness, a job loss, whatever it is, it's not supposed to be this way. This is not supposed to happen. And we forget the kind of world that we're really living in. And what this section of Daniel's book does is help remind us how bad the bad is. I mean, there's a real healthy dose of realism here as we look at the kind of monsters that dominate our world. And opposite that, then, is how great the power of God is. And we need both of those things. We have a problem if we just see one thing or the other. And we can live in a kind of unreality that catches us completely unprepared for life as it actually is. And so we need what Daniel is giving us, which is a graphic picture of the challenges that are in the world and yet the greater power of God that rules over it all. And so I hope as we look at this first part, and this is just going to kind of be an introduction to this prophecy, the main point I put in your outline, that apocalyptic prophecy gives you insight, unique insight into what God is doing in the world. And therefore we need to learn from the prophet Daniel and embrace reality, right? Live in accordance to the real spiritual realities. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture for me today, you might draw a picture of some part of Daniel's vision. I realize there's a lot going on there. So you could pick one of the monsters or the horns or something like that and draw a picture of it, but make sure you listen. What does it mean? That's the important thing, right? What does it actually mean? The first thing I'd like us to see as we begin looking through this is that in difficult times, you need a glimpse of reality from God's perspective. This can be very helpful. A glimpse of reality from God's perspective. So, as we've already said, our book moves into prophecy. And after all, Daniel is called a prophet. Right? Jesus Christ calls him Daniel the prophet. And so far, we've just been getting these great action stories about, you know, Daniel in the lion's den or his three friends in the fiery furnace. And we've seen how exiles can live faithfully in Babylon. But we've had no hint of prophecy other than Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. We have seen that. So now we enter into the prophetic part of this book and recognize that in the Bible, prophecy has two main functions. One is what we call forthtelling, where the prophet is telling forth the word of God and applying it to the needs of the day. And so it's a lot like preaching. And a lot of the prophecy of the Bible is just that. It's the prophet applying God's word to the culture of the day. But there's also in prophecy this function of foretelling, of revealing the future. And that has a role as well. And that's what we're dealing with, that kind of prophetic prophecy is what we're dealing with. And in effect, what you have here is God pulling back the curtain a little bit and showing us what's going on behind the scenes. And if you see that, it can help you interpret what's going on in your life and to live faithfully. Now, recognize that this prophecy has a setting in verse 1. It's the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. Now, we were introduced to this character back in chapter 5. Remember, he was the king. He came several after Nebuchadnezzar, who thought it was a great idea to bring out the articles from the temple of God, which had been carried off to Babylon, and to drink out of them and to toast pagan gods from them. And remember, that's the story where the handwriting appears on the wall, and then that very night, his kingdom is overthrown, and he is killed. So recognize, this is about 15 years before that, more like 11 years before that, when he's just starting his rule. He's become the king, but see, Daniel's now dealing not with Nebuchadnezzar, who was a wise man who we saw was really changed by God. He's dealing with a profane man, who's a proud man, and who most likely has put Daniel off, you know, in some obscure clerk's office doing nothing, because when we get to chapter 5, this guy doesn't even remember who Daniel is. At least he acts like he doesn't. So part of what you see here is Daniel has been marginalized. The kingdom is now being ruled by an evil, wicked man, and there's great cause for him to be discouraged. At this point, he's been in Babylon, and he's probably 70 years old, and he's thinking, this is going from bad to worse. And so there's discouragement. And you have to understand that's the background when God comes and brings this vision. And what he's trying to do is give Daniel a picture, a vision of the big picture. All right, Daniel, you don't like what's happening right now. Let me just give you a glimpse of what I'm doing. And let that put your mind at ease as you think about these things. And you can look at this when you read the whole chapter later, but we'll look at a couple of the verses. If you look over in verse 18, it mentions the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so the point I want you to see here is the vision encompasses from right then, where Daniel is, all the way to eternity. Like that's the focus of the vision. It covers everything. I put in your outline a quote from commentator E.J. Young, who said, "In one remarkable picture, the entire course of history is given from the appearance of the historical Roman Empire until the end of human government." Right? It's a big sweep. And in subsequent visions that he gets later on in the book, he's going to get into more and more detail about little pieces. But in chapter 7, we're getting the big picture from now to eternity. That's what he's showing. And so I want you to see how critical this is for really understanding the whole book of Daniel. So if you look on the back, I put a little figure in your outline, and you can see a diagram that I got from Sidney Greidanis. And let me just make a couple of points about this. So you see, in each chapter, as the beginning chapters, there was a major event or narrative. And so when we get to chapter 7, we have the four beasts. It's parallel in many ways with what happened in chapter 2, where there was a dream about a statue that had four parts. All right? And so what you're seeing here is the chapter we're in, it connects to everything that's gone before it. Right? It's connected to the narratives, which show this wonderful structure, right? If you look at the narratives, there was the four-part dream in A. There was the refusal to worship the image in B. And that was, of course, where they went into the fiery furnace. And that's very parallel to what happens over in chapter 6, B prime, when Daniel refused to stop praying and was thrown into the lion's den. And C and C prime, chapters 4 and 5, we have very similar accounts of how a king was humbled. One repented, Nebuchadnezzar, one did not, and was destroyed, Belshazzar. So the four beasts that we just read about are connecting us to what went before, but are also launching us into what comes next. This is the first of the four visions that are laid out in chapters 7, 8, 9, and then 10 through 12. Now, one other thing that's very interesting here, and I think the diagram may have a slight mistake on it, but if you look right across the bottom, it tells you the different languages that these sections of the book are in. And so we said in chapter 2, verse 4, the language switched from Hebrew to Aramaic. Very interesting. Like he's trying to speak. That was the economic language of the world in that day, trying to speak to the world. And he continues that through all the stories where he's building this case that God is stronger than all the pagan gods. But actually, that Aramaic continues through the end of chapter 7. And that's where I think the line that goes down at the bottom on your graph may be slightly wrong. This is an Aramaic too. And so as we start to get into the visions, he wants the world to see this. This is part of the picture that God is more powerful than anything else in the world, than the nations of the world. And then, as I said, when we get into more prophecy, this will start to get unpacked more and more. And now, while I've got you in the outline, look at the thing I've written right under the diagram, the beasts of Daniel 7. There's fascinating parallels here between the beast that we just read about, and we'll talk about them more, and the statue, right? So you have four parts of the statue. A lion with eagle's wings. You had a head of gold in the statue. A bear, and then chest and arms of silver in the statue. A leopard, and then thighs of bronze in the statue. And a monster with iron teeth, and then iron legs in the statue. And as we talk about what these things symbolize, I want you to realize this is just a very parallel dream that Daniel's had to what the king had before. Only the take-home message is going to be a little bit different because it comes to God's servant in the way that it does. All right, so that shows you the critical nature of this chapter. A couple other things that you would like to note. Daniel 7's referenced 58 times in the New Testament. And 22 of those times are in the book of Revelation. So this chapter, some commentators say, is the most important chapter of the book of Daniel. Right? I know you're not going to quit. I know you're going to keep, we're going to go through it all, but I'm giving you a pep talk here. The prophecy's not just a sideshow. It's critical to understanding what Daniel's doing and what God wants us to understand from the book. Some of you know, I took on a summer class, and this is a class I taught years ago, and I was asked to teach again this summer. So I'm scrambling around right now trying to get this thing called the syllabus ready. The syllabus is the thing the students never read, but that the teacher really uses to guide what he's doing. Because if I don't have an idea, like, what is this class supposed to cover? What is going to happen? Then I can't make any kind of a plan for what we do on any particular day. Right? Otherwise, it's just me going in there and let's talk about whatever I'm thinking about today. That would not be very effective as a class. And in the same way, what God is doing here with Daniel is saying, I want you to see what the big picture is. Here's the syllabus from what I'm doing in your world from right now until eternity. I want you to understand that. Then you will be able to put the pieces into this larger context. And you'll have a sense of where we're going. And you won't freak out when something happens that you don't understand in the short term, because you recognize it's a part of a bigger plan. And this is what we get from this kind of prophecy. You and I can benefit from getting a little glimpse of what God's doing. The second thing I want us to see here is that, and we have to admit this, that we're not very good at understanding visual predictive prophecy. So we all come at this with limitations. And some of those are cultural, because we weren't alive at this time. And some of them are just in terms of how we understand prophecy. So we have to deal with some of the challenges we face. In verse 1 of our text, it said Daniel had a dream. These were visions. These were things he saw. And then it says he wrote them down. He wrote them telling the main facts, right? So he wants you to get the dream and to understand it. Now, this is the kind of prophecy, the kind of writing called apocalyptic writing. And again, that's not something that we're really that familiar with. The word apocalypse literally means an unveiling, an uncovering. And so what we have here is truths that are being uncovered. And one commentator says that apocalyptic imagery has the use of wild, scary, imaginative imagery to enlighten persecuted believers about the future. And those are common themes. You have vivid imagery. We would call it bizarre imagery often. You have oftentimes an angelic being who's there interpreting, helping explain, which we're going to see we have. And then you have it addressed to persecuted believers. There's something about the future and bringing hope. And so this is what Daniel's doing. He's telling us what he saw. And in fact, Daniel and the book of Revelation are the two best examples of this type of writing. But we find it in Ezekiel, we find it in Zechariah, we find it even in the book of Matthew. this type of apocalyptic writing. So we need to understand it. Now let me tell you some of the challenges. And you might make a list of these quickly. But this is, and we'll address these as we go through this later, but these are some of the challenges that we have understanding apocalyptic writing. The first is, it's communicated in symbols. All right? It's symbols. Symbols are pictures of reality. They are not reality itself. There is no actual leopard with four wings out there somewhere. All right? It's a picture. It's a symbol. So that's one of the challenges, because it's using imagery that they're familiar with that we might not be so familiar with. Second thing, the vision is not meant to be a chronological sequence. See, because he says, I saw this, then I saw this, then I said this, we want to say, oh, this happened, then this happened, then this. That's not what's going on. This is a man getting images that are coming into his view, and there are sometimes different perspectives on the same thing. So you can't read it expecting to go from A to B in a straight chronology. If you do that, which many of our dispensationalist brethren do, you get very confused about what you're looking at. So that's another thing we have to know. Third thing, numbers are also symbolic. Right? The images are symbolic, so are the numbers. Right? 12, that represents the church. Right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 is the church. 10 is completion. 7 is perfection. It's well known that these Hebrew numbers have meaning outside of us. So the numbers are symbolic also. Fourth thing, every detail is not equally important. All right. This gets people really down in the weeds. We want to get the main feel of what's going on here. And I'll readily admit we won't be able to understand everything in here. I don't have the answer to that. But there's a lot of extraneous details that you don't need to grasp in order to get the main picture. I shouldn't say extraneous, right? Nothing in God's revelation is extraneous. But we don't have to get every detail to get the main point. And so we will try to look at that. Two of the dangers that often happen here is to have an overly historical view of it. In other words, you want to put a name on everything. Oh, 10 horns, I want the names. That was this person and this person. So we interpret as if it's all in the past. The other error is to make it overly futuristic. Right? This is all coming in the future. None of this has happened yet, and it's coming in the future. And the truth is somewhere in between. Some of this has happened, some of this hasn't happened, and we have to get that sorted out when we approach it. And then the final thing I'll say is we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Right? That we can't come up with an interpretation of Daniel 7 that is at odds with the rest of Scripture that is much more clear. Right? The clearer passages have to help us understand what's going on in the prophetic passages. And I think when we put this together, we can get a pretty good picture. Now, I just started reading with my youngest daughter. I'm a bad parent, right, because I've not done this yet, but reading the Chronicles of Narnia, right? All the older kids got this treatment, but, you know, this is what happens when you're younger. There are advantages, there are disadvantages. So we're finally getting around to read the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's great because we have an illustrated, in color illustrations, version. So we get these nice pictures that help flesh out the story, help make the story more real, help us understand it better. And you see how pictures can have that effect. Now, if the whole book was pictures, what would happen? We'd lose the story, right? It wouldn't be enough there for us to understand what's going on. So this is what this apocalyptic prophecy is doing. It's taking God's truth and putting them into graphic pictures for you to help you feel the message and help you grasp the message. We can't have all apocalyptic prophecy or the Bible wouldn't make any sense to us. But when we take it as illustration going along with the more didactic portions of the Scripture, suddenly it makes sense. It's part of a complete revelation. And so this is why, instead of obsessing on this or rejecting it and just walking away from it, ignoring it, we want to embrace it as a gift to us and try to understand how it is that God's communicating to us through these pictures. All right, so you need the pictures. It's a blessing, but we admit we have trouble understanding them. Third point, and now we're diving into this particular passage itself. The world you live in has been and will be controlled by the violent use of force. This is what we're learning when we look at the first part of this vision. Daniel sees four fantastic beasts. When you read ahead, later in the chapter, the angel comes, the angel says, these are kings, these are nations, right? There's no debate about what these stand for. They stand for nations that are arising to rule the world. Now notice in verses 2 and 3 of our text, where do they come from? I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came out from the sea. And we said this earlier when we sang Psalm 89. The churning waters of the ocean are a picture of chaos and destruction and evil. That was a well-known metaphor in those days. And so when we sang in Psalm 89 about God quieting the storm, in fact, when Jesus comes and quiets the storm, this is a sign of the all-powerful God ruling over the chaos of our world. So what Daniel is seeing is these fantastic beasts rising out of the chaos of the world. Okay, this is what he sees come out of the sea. And he sees a series of these animals, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this thing that doesn't look like any animal, the fourth animal, the fourth beast. Now, using animals, predatory animals, to signify nations is something we still do today, right? What's the United States signified by? An eagle, right? What is Russia signified by? As a great bear, right? This is still done today. So this is the idea. Except, notice that the animals are all mutants, right? You got a lopsided bear with one side higher. You got a leopard with wings. You've got a lion with eagle's wings. They're mutants. And in the Bible, when you mix categories like that, that is a sign of evil and corruption. All right, so this is the idea. Four powerful nations arising out of the chaos of the world that are evil and enemies of God's people. So let's look just for a minute at what the particular ones are. So verse 4 introduces us to the lion that has eagle's wings. And he says, as he's watching, the wings are plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on its 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And again, in parallel with the image of gold from chapter 2, it seems very likely that this is a description of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And what's interesting, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? We read about it, right? He went insane for part of his life, thought he was an animal. God raised him up again, and he seems to have been a converted person. And it seems to be addressing that here when it says he's given a heart. He stood up like a man and is given a heart. He was made more human, like he was supposed to be as he came to know the living God. And so he seems to be emphasizing that this Babylonian Empire was more benign. And there's evidence that it was as it progressed and more human. But this, of course, then is replaced by, in verse 5, a bear. And the bear is described as being raised on one side and having three ribs in its mouth and between its teeth. And so most people think this is a description of the Medo-Persian Empire, right? So the Medes and the Persians, two ethnic groups, joined together. The Persians were far stronger than the Medes, and eventually the Medes just kind of disappear. They're absorbed into the Persians. This is why the bear is lopsided. But look, it's devouring. It's powerful. And it's already got three bones in its teeth. And some think this is a reference to the three major conquests that the Persians had over Lydia and over Babylon itself and over Egypt. And so if that's the case, I mean, Daniel is right on the cusp of this as he's getting this vision of this great devouring bear. Then in verse 6, we're told about the leopard with the four wings. So obviously, it's a picture of speed, right? The leopard is the fastest of the mammals, and it's got four wings, so it's even faster than that. And the emphasis here is on speed. And most people think this is a reference to Alexander the Great and the Empire of Greece. Alexander came to the throne at age 20, and he had conquered the entire world by age 30. And it said, at that time, he cried because there were no more lands left to conquer. And then he died at age 32, and that was the end of it. And his kingdom was split into four parts. And this talks about the four heads of the leopard. And we're gonna focus in a lot more on this period of history in subsequent visions. But it seems like this is what he's talking about. This is going to happen in the nation of Alexander the Great. And then finally, we're introduced in verse 7 to this fourth beast. And it says the fourth beast, you know, the other ones, it said it was like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. This one isn't like anything we've ever seen before. It's actually more like a machine than it is like an animal. Because all we hear about it are its teeth of iron. And in the angel mentions claws of bronze. It's like a metal thing that's just devouring and trampling and destroying. As it says here, it was breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts before it. This is a horrifying picture of the Roman Empire, the fourth beast, who comes with these 10 horns. Again, this is symbolic. 10 is completion. Horn, you think of a rhinoceros, this is a picture of its strength and power. So this nation comes unlike anything that the world has ever seen before. And this seems to be an apt description. I put in your outline a quote from a man named Calgacus, who was, this is a man who lived in northern Scotland. Right? You talk about an extensive empire, and he's speaking about the Romans. He says, they rob, kill, and plunder all under the deceiving name of Roman rule. They make a desert and call it peace. And this is just the picture of them just destroying and going over everything and keeping the world under its power. And if you go into the northern part of Great Britain today, in northern England, there's a thing called Hadrian's Wall. The Romans built a wall to keep out, you know, they're all the way up in northern Great Britain, right, around the first century AD. That empire was so vast and expansive and powerful. And this, in fact, is what we're dealing with. So what Daniel's doing here is giving us a picture of the next 1,000+ years of human history that he's about to experience. God is giving him this revelation of what's going on in the coming years. And we might say, why repeat this? This was already, he had this in the king's dream in chapter 2. But remember, in the king's dream in chapter 2, it was one statue, right? And the head was gold, the arms were silver, the thighs were bronze, the legs and the feet were iron, right? And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because who got that vision? Nebuchadnezzar, who is part of the picture. And to the human mind, these great empires look like a massive, beautiful, glorious statue. Right? We're building a monument to our ingenuity, our power, our strength, whatever it is. They're attractive, these empires, to human beings. And yet God, as he gives this revelation to his servant Daniel, is saying, they may look attractive to some people, but what they really are is a series of hideous beasts who are going out and destroying and conquering and murdering and pillaging. And now you might say, well, what does that have to do with me? It has a lot to do with you. Because you live in a world that's dominated by cultures that are at the heart beastly. And we can praise God that we live in a society here where we've experienced a lot less of the animal nature of the society than other places in the world. But you need to never lose sight of the fact that you're in a world full of monsters. And if you're looking for the government or the society to answer your questions or to be your security or to save you in some way, and many people are, in our culture, looking for the government to save them, you're looking in the wrong place. Because when you peel back the curtain, you don't have a glorious, beautiful statue. You have a hideous, terrifying beast. And you need to feel that. This is the world you live in, a world that's controlled by violence and aggression. And it's important for us not to lose sight of that fact. But fourthly, the vision also shows us that evil and powerful forces are going to continue in the world until Jesus comes again. Now, as we get into verse 8, the imagery starts to get a little more confusing to us. We have these 10 horns, and then from the 10 horns emerge one horn. And when we look at this, we see that the one horn is not necessarily a horn, right? It has mouth and eyes, and it's talking great pompous words. So it seems like it's perhaps a person. And I'm just going to get a little help by going over to verse 24 in the part where we're going to look at. It tells us there, the 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. And here's a place where I think we have to let the figurative language speak to us, right? That the number 10 is the number of completion. And so these powers are going to rise out of the fourth beast, the Roman Empire, and they are going to continue to hold sway into the future. And I think what he's showing us is a picture that this power that emanates out of the fourth beast continues on in other nations, in other forms, but it's all one and the same. It's all out of the same basic build, that these horns continue on right into the time when Jesus Christ comes again. And that opposition to God and that power gets focused into this one horn sometime toward the end of time. And I think what we have here is an early reference to the person that John calls the Antichrist, or that Paul calls the man of lawlessness. That all of this evil gets focused into one. And how is he described? As this horn. I mean, to us, it's laughable. We can't get in our minds a talking horn. What is that, right? You think of a massive animal with a huge, you know, antlers on it, or something that you could impale someone with. And this is speaking out blasphemy against God and boastful words. This is one who's opposed to God and all that he stands for. And we're going to come back to this in much more detail as we work our way through the vision. But this is what I'm just trying to give you. I think this is what we're looking at, is him saying this kind of bestial power is going to be at play all the way through the times. And so that again reminds us this has to do with us. This is the world that we live in. It's very interesting. You go back to the turn of the 19th century, right, as we were coming into the beginning of the 20th century. And the evolutionary theory was popular then and fairly new. And in theology, people had embraced a kind of optimistic theology, sometimes called postmillennialism, where the world was just going to keep getting better and better. And this all fused together. There was this idea that we're learning so much through science and we're making progress, and it's all matching up, right? The Bible tells us it's just going to get better and better and better, and so does Charles Darwin, and this is all, you know. And there was this unbelievable optimism about where human societies were going and what was going to happen, and that we're going to become more benign, more humane, more educated, more cultured. And then what happened? Two world wars that killed maybe 100 million people, and then a series of totalitarian dictators that killed at least another 100 million people. And so whose world are we really living in, right? And so you and I should not be surprised when the Chinese government says you can't sell Bibles online anymore. And furthermore, we're going to change your translation to say like we want it to say. And you shouldn't be surprised when the Syrian government uses gas, chemical gases, on its own citizens. And you shouldn't be surprised when the North Koreans are lobbing ballistic missiles over the Japanese. And you shouldn't be surprised when the Iranians are doing everything they can to get a hold of a nuclear weapon. This is the world in which we live. And we like to paint over it and make it seem like it's all okay, and have a very kind of spiritual, off in the clouds view of it, and that's not the world we live in. And Daniel is trying to help us understand the reality in which we live. I put in your outline 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, because I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Don't think it strange. That was the point. This is happening to you. It's terrible. Don't think it strange. Remember the world that you live in. But I don't want to leave you with that. You walk out of here thinking, I got to go crawl in a hole somewhere now. No. Because the point of all this is to take heart. Because God is the one ruling over all the monsters of the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And now, it's very subtle in these first 8 verses. But go back and look at, there's a couple things that happen. It's very interesting. Like verse 4, it says, I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand, and a man's heart was given to it. In verse 5, another beast was raised up on a side and given this command. And in verse 6, I looked and there was another like a leopard, and dominion was given to it at the end of verse 6. In verse 8, I was looking at the horns and there was a little one coming up, but it says the first horns were plucked out by the roots. So there's all this action happening and nobody, who's doing it? It's all in the passive voice. This was done. That happened. He was made to stand up. Children, I'm sure you've had this conversation, right? There's a great crash and your parents come into the room and there's a broken lamp, right? What happened? The lamp tipped over and was broken, right? It's conspicuously absent is the subject, the active person doing the breaking. Well, you know, we're just supposed to believe that the lamp just spontaneously decided to turn over and break itself, right? Because we don't want to incriminate one of our siblings. And that's what God's doing here. The theologians call this the divine passes. There's somebody doing all of this activity, someone who props up these different groups and gives them the authority to do what they do. And that person is God. God is at work. And so what looks like chaos, what looks like it's coming up out of the sea, is all part of God's orchestrated plan. And He rules over it all. And my friends, understand that that does not mean you will be exempt from pain. It doesn't. What it means is that you should be free from panic and worry. You understand the world you live in and the power of the God who runs it. And that power is going to become very more explicit in this passage as we work through the rest of this. This gives us great hope. And I think what gives us even more hope than knowing that God has the power over these terrible beasts is to recognize He did more than that. He came into the world and put Himself under the beasts. You realize that? Jesus Christ lived His entire life under the fourth beast. He wasn't even born at home because the Roman emperor had made His parents travel. He had to flee. And He was consigned to the death of crucifixion by the fourth beast. The Roman government put Him to death. All of His life on earth, He submitted Himself and put Himself under that fourth terrible beast. And because He did that, people like you and me, who don't have any claim to power or strength or righteousness or anything, can be free from the worry of these beasts. They can't control you. They're not greater than the Lord. You're living your life in a world of beasts, but you live serving a king who rules over it all and who more than that has come to redeem you from it all. And this is why Jesus tells His disciples to have peace. In Me you can have peace, He says. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so when I'm telling you need to live in the reality of Daniel's prophecy, what I'm telling you is you need to know how bad the world is. But you need to put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ, because that's the only hope you have in a world full of beasts. And if you're a Christian this morning, you need to trust Him every day and not be caught off guard when evil happens around you, but to thank God that He's ruling over it all through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us apply these things. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You've chosen to communicate to us in so many varied ways. And we readily confess that this particular medium is difficult for us.
And we pray that by your grace we might benefit from what's here in the prophetic portions of Daniel. And that we would be encouraged to look at the world and see it as it really is. That we would not be putting our confidence and hope in men or women or the structures of this world, but would be living in awareness to those things, faithfully serving you as we saw Daniel do, but trusting in your mighty hand, and most importantly, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who put himself under the fourth beast and allowed himself to be killed so that sinners like us could be forgiven and saved and enabled to stand on their feet like men and serve you. And we pray this would be what we would do this week. Guide us and help us, Lord, to live in this world of monsters in faith, trusting in your power and grace, and trusting in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. And now let's praise the Lord who is over all the nations of the world by singing to Psalm, turning to Psalm 94, selection A, and singing these words of praise that remind us that the Lord will fully and finally put down all of his enemies and that he will rule over the nations of the world. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 94A.